Good morning, everyone. Ezra chapter 5 is where we'll begin our sermon here in just a minute. Ezra chapter 5, if you'd like to be turning there and prepare to follow along. Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you. Hope no one got blown off the road coming to service this morning. I noticed on Friday and yesterday there was a significant number of motorcycles in the local area. I'm not sure this is the best weather to be riding a motorcycle in, but at any rate, we wish them safe returns to wherever it is they came from. And we wish you a hearty and warm welcome. Welcome to our visitors. It's great to have you with us. We want you to feel welcome and at home and know that you're an encouragement to us. Thank you to the men who led in song and led in prayer, men who served at the table. Ed, thank you for those excellent comments to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, a very important function and a great perspective, and we do appreciate that. A couple of announcements before we begin. As we know, we'll be meeting for Bible classes once again at the building starting next Sunday, and that will continue in our normal schedule, Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. And as it's the beginning of a new quarter, we will have a new topic, and we will study together the geography of the Bible for about 7 weeks, about the first half of this quarter, learning more about the places that we read about in the Old and the New Testament, a little bit more about the people that inhabited those lands as well. There's a schedule located on the table in the foyer if you'd like to pick one up of the topics that we'll discuss and study each class to help you prepare. It's also posted to the church website online. And as well, as many of our members know, just as a reminder, we are recording each sermon now and posting that to the website. So if you don't have the opportunity to attend, you can always visit the website and listen. Of course, if you think the sermon is really good and you just need to hear it again, you can also go and listen to it online as well. I realize it's probably more than likely that you might say, man, I can't believe that he said that, and I really just need to hear it again. So you also have the opportunity to do that. Whatever the case may be, that is available for you there. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to read along with me as we begin. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So in this brief passage from Ezra's historical account, we're introduced to four key figures in the history of God's people. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the governor and the religious leader, the high priest, who led the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem following the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity, leading about 42,000 people back to re-inhabit Jerusalem. We're also introduced to the two men who prophesied roughly during that same time period, two of the, as classified, minor prophets, including Zerubbabel and Haggai. I'm sorry, Zechariah and Haggai. And what I'd like to focus on for today's sermon, and actually next week as well in a two-part series, is the prophecy that Haggai delivered to the people during this very important time in the history of God's people. As the people return to Jerusalem and try to rebuild the temple, try to reestablish true worship of the true and living God. And we'll focus today on the first chapter of Haggai's prophecy. And Lord willing, when we meet next Sunday, we'll focus on the second chapter. A slightly different focus and message in each different chapter. And as you can see presented on the screen before you, the theme of chapter 1 of Haggai's very short book of prophecy, as he says a couple of times in this chapter, consider your ways. As at this point he's primarily speaking with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the two leaders, to think about what you're doing, to understand God's word and not just take it in and understand it, but in fact act on it. That our faith in fact requires action. And that's the message that Haggai will deliver to the leaders of the people as they try to organize and lead the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And there's a lesson that we can draw from that as well. So that's what we'll focus on this week. And then next week, a slightly different focus for Haggai chapter 2. But just by way of historical background, what led us to this point? If you'd like to keep your place there in Ezra, mark it. You can turn over to Haggai chapter 1. We will bounce back and forth between these two books to some extent because they really work in tandem to paint this picture that God wants to present to us. Of course, Ezra providing us the historical account of the return of God's people to Jerusalem, the sequence of events, but Haggai and his contemporary Zechariah providing the spiritual aspect of the message that God is delivering to the people. When we link those two accounts together, Ezra and Haggai and his partner Zechariah in prophecy, we get the entire picture of the return of God's people and their faith and the spiritual lessons that we have to take from their return to Jerusalem. So we'll bounce back and forth between the two accounts. But as we read through Ezra, as we read in recorded history, the king of Persia, King Cyrus, when he overtook the Babylonian Empire, signed a directive allowing all the captive peoples to return home to their homeland. And that included allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And they did so in groups, in waves. And this first wave was led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the governor and the high priest. About 42,000 Jews came back to Jerusalem. And what they found probably wasn't a surprise to them, because they found that the city was still in ruins, and more importantly, the temple was still in ruins, having been destroyed years prior by the Babylonians and never rebuilt because the people that inhabited the area while they were away had absolutely no purpose or interest in rebuilding the temple. So upon making that assessment, the people got busy rebuilding the temple. First, they reestablished the altar so they could make the sacrifices directed by the old law, and they could begin to worship the way God wanted them to. And then they went about the tedious task of relaying the foundation. The destruction by the Babylonians was so complete that they had to redo the entire foundation. And it took them about 2 years to make that progress, but in fact, they were making progress. They were moving in the right direction until they met with resistance from the people that had inhabited the land while they were gone. These people that were a mixture of the remnant of the Jews that were left by the Babylonians, generally the poorest of the poor, as they took the majority of the surviving Jews into captivity in Babylon, mixed in with these people that they had forcibly relocated from other conquered lands to inhabit the area around Jerusalem and Judea in the absence of its original inhabitants. And the people that were brought in, of course, brought their own culture, their own customs and beliefs, and importantly, they brought their own religions with them, and these pagan religions. And so the Jews that were left intermarried with those people and began to not only worship the true and living God, but also to worship these pagan gods. And these people would very soon come to be known as the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans initially wanted to join in the reconstruction effort with the temple, but Zerubbabel wouldn't allow it. They weren't exclusively worshiping the true and living God. They had no part in rebuilding the temple. And that set the Samaritans against the Jews. That rivalry would last well beyond when Christ walked this earth, as we know from his teachings and from the culture and the history of that area, even dating to Christ being here. But the Samaritans opposed the reconstruction effort, actually went to the Persian government and got them involved to try to stall the project. And they were actually successful. The Jews gave up on their efforts to rebuild the temple. And in that gap, which became extensive, they found other things to focus on. They found other priorities. And that's when Haggai and Zechariah arrive on the scene to prophesy God's word, to direct them to reestablish the temple, begin that project, pick up where you left off. And through Ezra's account and recorded history, we realize that that gap was truly extensive. It went about 14 years from when they laid the foundation to when Haggai spoke to their leaders and motivated them to restart that project. It was about a 14-year gap. So that's what Haggai was dealing with when he came on the scene. Now, Haggai's prophecy is interesting, and that's why I want to spend a couple of Sundays on it, because it's so brief, but it is packed with practical information that we can put into use in our daily lives. Because we'll see that we have the same challenges at times that the Jews did, with conflicting priorities, with a loss of focus. As Haggai would say, consider your ways. That's a message to us, to think about what we're doing in this life, to be deliberate, to be purposeful, to seek and understand God's word, and to put it into action. And his prophecy is unique for a couple of different reasons. One has to do with timing. Because as we know, there are 12 minor prophets. The final three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, had a different focus than the first nine. for a very specific reason. The first nine minor prophets recorded toward the end of the Old Testament were prophesying at a very specific time in the history of God's people about a very specific event that would come, which was the northern kingdom being taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom being taken into captivity by the Babylonians and Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. That was a constant theme throughout the prophecy of the first nine minor prophets. And that was their focus of prophecy, warning the Jews that if they were disobedient, that would be their fate, that God would bring that judgment against them. And of course, writing of events that would come even later than that. But the final three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were prophesying during a different time because they were prophesying after the Jews returned to Jerusalem. That key event of the loss of Jerusalem and the captivity had already occurred. So they had a different focus. So Haggai stands out in that group of three final minor prophets, but he even stands out among those three. Let's just compare him briefly to his contemporary Zechariah, who he prophesied with at the same time period as we just read from Ezra chapter 5. Zechariah's prophecy is much more lengthy. For instance, 14 chapters of prophecy compared to Haggai's 2. Haggai being the second shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah being the shortest. And Zechariah's prophecy has actually been compared to the prophecy of the major prophet Isaiah because it has several similarities. One is its length, but two is its style and its substance. Zechariah was communicating based on visions that the Lord gave him. And he has a significant amount of symbolic content woven throughout these 14 chapters of prophecy. Zechariah can be somewhat complicated and harder to understand, as can Isaiah's prophecy. Not that we should avoid either. That should challenge us to dig in to those prophecies. But it makes it a little more difficult and challenging to understand and apply. And not only the length and the style and the substance, but Zechariah includes a significant amount of messianic prophecy, as does Isaiah. Zechariah, probably the most messianic prophecy of any minor prophet. And so we see those similarities, but then there's Haggai's two chapters of prophecy. And Haggai is communicating in real time to God's people. In other words, sharing God's word with his people that they can apply in real time based on current events. Challenges that they were currently undergoing, that Haggai shared God's word with them to understand the error of their ways and make the corrections they needed to make. We would look at Haggai's prophecy and probably say it sounds a lot more like preaching than it does prophecy. It is both. It's prophecy. He's sharing God's word directly with the people, the Lord speaking through him, but he's preaching. He's giving practical guidance to God's people. He's pointing out the errors that they're making and telling them how God wants them to correct it. And that's where we take our lesson. That's why it's so applicable. It's so clear, it's so easy to understand, and we see that it applies to challenges that we also have in our lives. And so that's why we'll spend a couple of Sundays digging into both chapters of Haggai's prophecy. So if you're in Haggai chapter 1, we'll start with the first message that Haggai communicates to the leaders of God's people, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest. He identifies that actually in the first verse of Haggai chapter 1. He's prophesying to the two leaders. There's one other aspect that makes his prophecy so unique that we see an example of in the first verse, and that's the fact that he's very specific about the dates of his prophecy. We know that his prophecy occurred during a very short window, really about 4 months in length in the fall of 520 BC. Because as he does, as people would do throughout this prophecy, he highlights the dates of these messages that he's given to the people according to the reign of the current prominent king, which in this case was King Darius of Persia. Historians know when Darius reigned. That was a successful technique. People throughout history will now understand these dates because we know when Darius reigned. We also know how the Hebrews organized their calendar, and we put those two pieces of information together, And scholars and historians can pinpoint these dates exactly, matching it up to our modern calendar. So as we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, this first message that he delivered to God's people, to their leaders, occurred on August 29th, 520 BC, specifically, which I think is incredible. We have such limited opportunity throughout the Bible to pinpoint specific dates. Not that dates are necessarily important, but it's just interesting to apply those to our calendar. It also gives us the opportunity, for instance, on August 29th, if you mark your calendar, to just bring up in casual conversation with your friends. You know, on this date, in 520 BC, the prophet Haggai began prophesying to God's people in the city of Jerusalem. You have an excellent opportunity to impress all your friends with your Bible trivia. I don't know how far that would get you, but we can actually pinpoint those dates. So let's read together Haggai chapter 1, then verses 2 and 3, on August 29th, 520 BC, as Haggai begins to prophesy to the leaders of God's people. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Again, he will state that again later in the chapter. Consider your ways. Listen to what I'm about to tell you as clearly as I can. And it becomes then a message of misguided priorities. And that's how he starts this prophecy, the Lord communicating through his prophet Haggai to the leaders of the people. If we think back on Ezra's account, we realize that the people got off to such a good start. They reestablished the altar. They began to worship as the Lord had directed their forefathers to through the old law. They relaid the foundation of the temple. It took them about 2 years. But they faced adversity and opposition, and that came to a screeching halt. In fact, they had encountered a loss of momentum. They had so much potential, so much energy and enthusiasm, but where had it all gone? We know by reading Ezra and then Haggai's prophecy, they found other things to focus on. Haggai will go on to say that you're focusing on your own wants, needs, and desires. You're literally building your own houses instead of building the Lord's house. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3 and read verses 10 and 11. Because we learn how enthusiastic the people were. Just imagine, they were finally back in Jerusalem, finally had the opportunity to rebuild the temple. How long had they sat in captivity longing for that opportunity to go back home, to rebuild, to reestablish true worship? Rebuilding the house of the Lord. They had such opportunity and potential. And when they relaid the foundation of the temple, they celebrated and they glorified God. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. Imagine that scene. Imagine that feeling and how inspirational and contagious it should have been. But then they faced opposition and adversity and it all stalled for 14 years. And what did the people say when Haggai initially started challenging them? It's not time yet. 14 years and it still wasn't time. You know, it sounds absurd when we consider it from a historical perspective, looking back on it, but we realize sometimes we inadvertently, admittedly, say the same thing. I mean, when is a better time to do what God wants us to do than now? What can be more important in our earthly lives than doing what God wants us to do? And that's exactly what had happened to God's people in Jerusalem so long ago, is they got distracted and other things became more important to them, where they were literally saying, I'll get around to doing what God wants me to do when there's a better time for me personally. I want to build up my own house. I'll get to the house of the Lord. We'll get there. It's just not time. And we've seen that in our lives as well. I think most of us have been to that place, and if not, it's a cautionary tale when we start to see those warning signs, when we start to drift, when we start to say things to ourselves like, I'll get back to my faith. Maybe there's something we had initiated. Maybe it was to study the Bible more. Maybe it was to pray better in quantity and quality, or serve the people in this world like God tells us to, or to resist a specific sin that we've been struggling with. And we get off to such a great start. We have that momentum, but then we face a challenge, a hardship, or a distraction in our lives, and we put all that on hold. And how many times have we said to ourselves, I'll get back to that. As soon as I get this situation resolved, I'll get back to my faith. As soon as I have more time and resources, I'll get back to it. When we say that, we are saying the same thing that the Jews said so many years ago, that in fact there is something more important in my life than serving the Lord. We can't abandon our earthly life. We can't abandon our career, our families. We have responsibilities in this life, but we have to put those in perspective, which will actually be the next point he makes. This becomes a message of focus, focus, and more focus. That's what the Lord is communicating to his people through his prophet Haggai. It's one thing to say that we're godly and we're faithful people, but that has to be indicated in our actions. We have to live by our faith. Because I'm sure that most of the Jews in Jerusalem would say, I'm a godly and faithful person. I'm one of God's chosen people. God has blessed me with the ability to come back to Jerusalem. I'm sure most of them would say that and truly felt it, but what Haggai is telling them is their actions are betraying that. That their actions are not evidence of their faith because they have found other priorities to focus on. And Haggai then, as we continue to read, the Lord communicating through Haggai, would give the leaders some additional perspective to say, look, your priorities are misguided. You've allowed the people's priorities to get off course, pursuing all these worldly wants and desires. But where is that getting you? Is it bringing you any closer to the Lord? Is it even bringing you any earthly joy or satisfaction? So let's continue reading Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6 for this additional perspective. Haggai says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You know, last week I brought up the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're ever looking for a one verse explanation of the entire message of the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, this is a great place to go. Because he's bringing up the same points that the wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes brings up throughout the entirety of his book. Is what's it all for? What's it all about? What return are you gaining on the investment of all that time and effort and energy? Again, is it bringing you any closer to the Lord? For us, is it bringing us any closer to salvation? Now, the obvious answer inferred when he brought up this point was no, it's not. But he takes it a step further because he asked the people, everything you're doing from a worldly perspective, is it really bringing you joy? Is it really bringing you satisfaction? Or in effect, are you really just spinning your wheels? I think the people, if they were being honest, would answer, yeah, we're not really making much progress. And it just gets back to that theme we see so continuously and consistently throughout Scripture, the value of contentment. The Lord, through Haggai, is telling his people, be content with what you have, be satisfied. And use that time and energy and effort and those resources that you gain back to dedicate to building the Lord's house, to serving the Lord. And that's a message for us as well, so consistently throughout Scripture. All this time and effort and energy that we put into this worldly gain, where is it really getting us? Because it does perpetuate this cycle that Haggai brings up in verse 6 that we just read. The more you have, the more you want. To put it in perspective, as he said, you're focusing on your own paneled houses. That was a way in that time to say your very fancy, lavish homes. I guess paneling was a big deal back then. And if we can carry on with that analogy, with that example, what Haggai's saying is you're going to panel one room in your house, and then you're going to want to panel the next one. And then once you panel that room, you got a few other rooms you need to panel, so you'll do that. And once your whole house is paneled, you're going to want to add on to that. And then you're going to start looking for a bigger house that you can go panel after that. And we see that in this life. The more we seek, the more we want, the less we gain. And that's the point that he makes. Of all the passages and verses of Scripture we could look at to give us this example to maintain this same point or to reinforce it, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read verses 6 through 8, where Paul is writing to Timothy about this same point, about this tirelessly seeking earthly gain and the true value of being content, that enables us to dedicate that energy and that effort towards serving the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." That was Haggai's message to God's people. Be content with what you have so that you can focus on doing what God wants you to do. And that message certainly applies to us in this day and age. And let's continue reading then Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Haggai, speaking for the Lord, has pointed out that their priorities are misguided. He's given them this additional perspective, that they're really not gaining anything in this life by focusing on all this worldly gain and these worldly desires. But then the Lord, through Haggai, is going to take all that and wrap it together, and he's going to call his people to action. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to your own house." He's really wrapping up the entirety of this first message to the people. Again, it's a question of priorities, but it's also a call to action. And there's a historical perspective here as well as we keep reading past verse 9. God, through Haggai, tells his people that I've brought about this drought that you're encountering, which we hadn't read about in Haggai's prophecy up to this point. Evidently, that reference in verse 6, the fact that you plant but you don't reap, that you're not being productive, he goes on to remind them that God is causing that. That is a consequence of your disobedience. And from a historical perspective, it's relevant that he's referring to a promise and a prophecy delivered by Moses to God's people so long ago, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. As God's people stood poised to cross the Jordan River and take possession, finally, of the land that God had promised to their forefathers, Moses gives them an encouragement and a warning. Blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. If you take possession of this land and you obey God's commandments, he will bless you. But by the time we get later down in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the theme changes. And he says, if you take possession of God's land and you are disobedient like your forefathers were, God will bring upon you curses. And through the latter part of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, Moses lists those curses, which sound very familiar with what's going on with the Jews in Jerusalem because they're disobeying God's commandment, his expectation to rebuild the temple. This was a consequence of their disobedience. And our lesson from that is that God will judge us. He doesn't bring upon curses in real time during our lifetime when we're disobedient, but that will come in eternity because, in fact, we will be blessed or cursed eternally based on our obedience or disobedience in this lifetime. That is a harsh reality that is communicated so consistently throughout Scripture, dating back into the Old Testament, as Haggai prophesies. But in this final passage, in this message from God to the people communicated through Haggai, Haggai delivers this call to action by setting up these comparisons of two different extremes. First off, it's know-how versus want-to. As the Lord said to the people through Haggai, go up into the mountains, collect timber, bring it down, build the temple. You've already got the foundation. You've already built the altar. You know how to do this. And you know my expectation. You know what I want. As Haggai says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing in life. Is it really bringing you any closer to me? Go and make this happen. You know the right thing to do, and you know how to do it. The issue for God's people at that point is they just didn't want to. They had, quote unquote, better things to do. And that translates to us. We know what God wants. We have access to His Word. We can read it and understand it. We have the ability to obey. The question is, do we? It's know-how versus want to. The other comparison he draws, it's excuses versus opportunity. God's people were making excuses. They found other things that were more important to them, and they said, we'll get back to the temple later. It's not time now. And they had all kinds of excuses, as opposed to taking the opportunity to do what God wanted them to do. And again, this is exactly what they wanted. Think about them sitting in Babylon in captivity, longing to be back in Jerusalem, longing to have a temple again, only to be blessed with the opportunity to return, but not following through with it, not taking advantage of that opportunity that God had blessed them with. He'd given them exactly what they wanted, but now they were finding excuses not to do it. And again, there's a lesson there for us. We know what God wants. We know how to do it. It's a question of finding opportunities to put that into action, as opposed to finding excuses not to do it. And the final comparison he draws, it's my house versus your house. Whose house are we building? Because, of course, in that time, the temple, the structure, was everything. Because it represented God's presence on earth. It's where they went to worship and to sacrifice. This building in which we sit now doesn't have that significance. It's a wonderful place to gather together and worship, and we're blessed to have it. But the message doesn't translate for us to come here and work on this building. God's presence on this earth now resides in our hearts. So that's really what God's asking through Haggai. Where's your heart? That's how it applies to us. Are we building up our faith and our relationship with God? Or is our heart in the right place? Or are we following these worldly interests and passions and lusts? Where's our heart? Whose house are we truly building? As we come to the conclusion of Haggai chapter 1. We read, though, following in verses 12 through 15, that there's one more distinguishing feature of Haggai's prophecy that makes him somewhat different than most of the other prophets, major or minor. Because in fact, we read, sadly, I wish it were more consistent, but in verses 12 through 15, the people actually listened. And they actually took it to heart and took action, which most likely, or most of the time, people didn't listen to the prophets. Here they did. And they got reorganized and re-energized and re-motivated, and they began rebuilding the temple again after a 14-year gap. And just a point of interest, we look at another date that Haggai provides to us of when that effort recommenced. And it was about 3 weeks since he initially delivered the prophecy. It took the leaders about 3 weeks to get the word out, to get people organized, and to get back on track. That may seem like a long time, but remember, in the grand scheme of things, no one had touched the temple in 14 years. That's a pretty quick turnaround. And we read specifically then in verse 13 that the Lord responded. He reacted. He noticed. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And imagine how encouraging that must have been. After a 14-year gap, after struggling through all this opposition, all these conflicting requirements and conflicting opinions, conflicting priorities, Haggai and Zechariah bring God's word to the people, and they take action, and they see then that God is with them. They're reminded of His presence. And that really leads us then to the conclusion of the sermon regarding this first chapter of Haggai's prophecy. To be reminded that God has a plan and He has a process. And in this one brief chapter of prophecy, as we marry it up to Ezra's historical account, that God's plan works when we use it, when we exercise it. Because just think about the journey of God's people in this one chapter. They were disobedient. For 14 years, they were apathetic to doing God's will and doing His work. They were in sin, so to speak, and they listened to God's word. He delivered His message clearly to them in a way that they could understand, They reflected on it. They considered their ways, as Haggai says a couple times. And to put it in our terms, in New Testament terms, they repented. They got busy doing the Lord's work. And what was the result? God was with them. There's a plan and a process that exists for us to this day. That when we stray, when we get confusing and conflicting priorities in our lives because of decisions that we make, we can repent. We can go to His Word. He has all the answers for us right there. And if we listen and we obey and we repent, then God's with us. He's truly on our side. He wants nothing more for us to be with Him through eternity. And He is there to guide us. As long as we're obedient, as long as we strive to do His will in this life, He'll always be there with us. And that's the message we take from Haggai chapter 1. And we'll jump into Haggai chapter 2 next week, Lord willing, and we're going to be reminded that there were still challenges to come. Just because the people repented, just because the people decided to do the right thing, there would still be challenges in their lives. But Haggai would continue to prophesy for that very short window of time, and God would continue to be with His people. So we'll look at some different perspectives from Haggai's prophecy, Lord willing, when we gather next week. But that brings us then to our invitation. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, as we all know people who aren't Christians, that's a unique and a special and an urgent opportunity to come and make that commitment, to be immersed in water, to be baptized into the Lord's church through baptism into Christ Jesus, to become a follower, to act on our belief, to show our faith to the Lord and to our then brethren. And for those of us who are Christians, if we're struggling with conflicting requirements and priorities in our lives, if we need to recommit ourselves, if there's sin that's knocking us off course that we can't overcome, that is in fact overcoming us, you have an opportunity as well to come forward. Confess your sins and let your brethren know what we can do to help you to reestablish those priorities, like Haggai helped God's people to reestablish theirs so long ago. If that invitation applies to you in any way, shape, or form, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and as we sing together the invitation song.